Hi guys, my name's Owen. Let me welcome you today. If you're new or visiting us, it's always a pleasure to have visitors or any new people who are here. We're continuing today in our series from Daniel chapter 9. It wasn't because I had dreams or visions that I got sick, as Pete suggested I did, but I did just continue to recover from cough and cold, and now I've got a sore back. But anyway, pray that God will continue to sustain me and all of us as we hear his word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, you alone are the God who is the creator of the universe, and you are the God who also speaks your word to us, and you reveal mysteries to us, and you reveal more amazingly, your character, your goodness, and your mercy. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us your ways as we hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, so that's just a reminder. Next Sunday, as Phil's already announced, prayer meeting, 2 o'clock. Now, next slide should come up. Sorry? Can you just start it again on the second slide? See if it works. Okay, I'll just continue while the slides set up. A couple of days ago, this last week, the U.S. Secretary of State has been forced into making a public apology for the activities of its spying agencies. And it's been in response to claims that the U.S. has been, it's an interesting thing to do because everyone knows every country spies on each other, but the Americans have been moved to this because of claims that the U.S. was spying both on its friends and on its enemies, including tapping into the phone calls of German Chancellor Angela Merkel, and so she was apparently quite livid or angry about that. His apology, as most apologies are, was typically only a partial apology. It was partial in the sense that he begins by denying the extent of the spying, that it's, you know, a lot of reports are exaggerated in terms of how many tens of millions of people are being bugged or having information stolen from. That some of the information was actually shared by allies and not stolen from them because they're friendly. So the first partial apology is that it's a denial. He denies it. Secondly, it's partial because he justifies. Let me try it again. Okay. Here we go. He justifies the work of intelligence agencies. Information gathering is necessary in a world in which we need to protect ourselves from the work of terrorists, as we've seen from the disastrous loss of life at 9/11. But thirdly, the apology included an admission of some information gathering that had gone too far and that was inappropriate. Now, it's an embarrassing situation to have to do that kind of apology. And Australians, Australia has not been left out of it. We've also been implicated in being part of that network of US intelligence gathering, and we've also been forced to respond to protests. Now, my goal this evening is not to discuss the politics of the situation or whether it's right or wrong to be spying. My goal really is to illustrate that typically this is what an apology looks like. An apology typically begins with a denial. When you're caught doing the wrong thing, this is what we do. Firstly, we deny that we ever did anything wrong. Secondly, we'll justify why our actions were warranted, why it was right for us to do what we did. And thirdly, if it's obviously so wrong that we can't excuse ourselves completely, we'll admit in part that we'd done some wrong in a very muted way. Now this is what makes Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel most impressive, because Daniel does exactly the opposite of what each of us naturally do when we are caught. I'm trying to get on to the third slide, so it's still not coming up. But anyway, what Daniel does in this prayer is that he owns up completely to the guilt, his own guilt and the guilt of the people. He declares that God is completely just in judging. And his prayer doesn't defend his own honor, but it defends God's honor and prays that God's forgiveness would bring honor to God and not primarily to himself. And as we look at this prayer, what I hope to see is what a God-honoring prayer looks like. Do you want to try control it, Ed, and I'll tell you when? Does it work when you actually press it? Yeah, okay, so I'll forget this for now. I'll check the batteries maybe. I don't know if it's that. But, the context. All right, you can just leave it there. I'll be reading that in a second. So as we look at this prayer, what I hope for us to see is what a God-honoring prayer looks like. And what it looks like to have this prayer shape our prayers with a deeper knowledge of who God is. And I'm going to break this chapter up into three parts. The first is the context of Daniel's prayer. The second is Daniel's prayer itself. And the third is God's response to Daniel's prayer, God's answer to his prayer. Now, in verse 1, what we find is that this is the first year of Darius, of King Darius the Mede. And this is the first year in which the Persian Empire has defeated and overthrown the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persians are now the new superpower. They've overthrown the Babylonians. And as all this is happening, this change of politics and power, Daniel's reading his Bible in verse 2. And as he's reading the Bible, he's reading from the book of Jeremiah. And what he learns, what he's reminded about, is that God had promised to Jeremiah that Israel's and Jerusalem's defeated and ruined state would last for a period of 70 years. And after the 70 years, God would then begin a process of restoring Jerusalem and returning the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And so this is what we read in verse 8. It's up there on the screen. Chapter 25, verses 8 to 12. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. Next page. I will banish them from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. So after Babylon is defeated, so God foreshadows and promises to Jeremiah that God would bring this foreign army of the Babylonians to punish Israel for their disobedience. But then after a period of 70 years, then God would forgive. He would restore. And the positive side of the promise is given in chapter 29. 29 verses 10 to 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. See, it's this promise, God's promise to restore Israel, that Daniel now responds to as he sees the defeat of Babylon and the rise of Persia. And he prays in response to this promise that God will restore Israel. And he cries out to him, just as Jeremiah had said, that Israel was to cry out to them in repentance and in trust in him. And what we're reminded is that the reason the Israelites as a people group continued to exist is that God had never fully abandoned them. He had always had a plan to reverse their fortunes. Even though Israel deserved to be completely destroyed, God continued to be committed to them. And God's plan had always been for their ultimate good. And so it says in verse 11 again, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." See, it's like a father who has to punish his own kids. Yes, I am talking about myself. I include myself in this. When you have to punish your own sons, kids who muck up or rebel or act dangerously, punishment is necessary. But punishment is never the final outcome. It's never the final word. See, my prior commitment to my kids is always for their ultimate good, whether it involves removal of privileges, sitting on the naughty chair, corporal punishments. But at the end of the day, my prior commitment to them, my ultimate goal for them, is for my embrace. It's for me to say, "I love you." It's to restore a relationship with them in which there is mutual joy. And that's the kind of relationship that Israel had with God. And this is the kind of relationship that you and I have with God today. That God, as he brings his necessary discipline on his people, always has their ultimate good in mind. And so Daniel prays in response to God's prior commitment to Israel. And he prays with this confidence because of God's prior commitment to love them. Now, I wonder, do you sometimes feel like God only listens to your prayers to the extent that you've been good? Do you sometimes feel like God only listens to the extent that you've been reading your Bible, you've been having a God-centered day, you've been loving towards others, and that only on that basis that God will hear you? But what we need to remember and be reminded about is that prayer is not the means to get what God doesn't already want to give us, but that prayer is the means to get what God wants to give us. God wants to give us his very best. God wants to restore us. God wants to forgive us all that we have done wrong and all that we do wrong on a daily basis. And God wants to empower us to live a life that pleases him. And so we turn to him because he wants to forgive us, he wants to love us, and he always wants the best possible outcome for us. And the best possible outcome may sometimes be through suffering, through pain, but it is always out of God's love, loving commitment, his prior commitment to us, that we pray. And prayer, therefore, is a response to God's initiative to love. And that's an encouragement to us to keep on praying. For Israel, their reversal of fortunes would come when they, as a nation, wholeheartedly turn back to God. And this is what we see Daniel doing in verses 4 to 19. Daniel's prayer. Now, it's a very impressive prayer. It's a prayer that could easily be turned into five different sermons on prayer. But I'll hold it off for another time and try and get through it more quickly than that. But it's a prayer that's worth meditating on. Take time to read and to reflect and to consider how it would shape your prayers and your relationship with God. And there's three parts to this prayer that I want to break it down into. The first part, verses 4 to 11. We have done wrong, Daniel says. Daniel admits unconditionally that he, together with the people of Israel, have done wrong against God. We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've been wicked. We've rebelled. We've turned away. We have not listened. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants and the prophets. Though God repeatedly sent messengers to warn and to rebuke the Israelites, again and again they failed to listen. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. So Daniel admits and confesses unconditionally and without reservation the total guilt of himself together with the nation of Israel. And then in verses 11 to 14, he also declares that God has done right. You have done right, he says. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us. Verse 13, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. And verse 14, for the Lord is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. See, just as God said, God's words are not weak or powerless or words alone. They are always followed up by action. And what Daniel says is that we have done wrong, but you have done right. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be exiled. We deserve to be killed. And you have done right in doing what you did. Now again, it's a prayer that's totally unnatural to us. Because what is it that we do? We deny our guilt, we ignore our guilt, we justify our guilt, or we give a muted, partial apology for what we do. And we do it to God, and we do it to others. When was the last time you made an open, unreserved apology to someone else whom you've hurt or offended or done wrong? And one of the things that I detest most in life, and which I've learned I have an allergy to as well, so which doubly reinforces the rightness of my detesting it, is mold. Whether it's mold in the house or moldy food that's gone off. And it's a disgusting thing to see this dark furry ball develop and grow and build its tentacles out to wherever it's growing from. And occasionally we do, very occasionally we do, I'll admit, we do leave food, leftover food, a bit longer than we should in our fridge. And to be honest, when I see that mold starting to grow, I'd rather leave it back there in the fridge and forget it was ever there. And to let it keep growing. Not that I want it to keep growing, but I'd rather not see it. But what's true of my attitude to mold is true of our attitude to our own sins, is it not? We would rather not see, admit, look at, or confess our guilt, or to see the seriousness of it. We'd be very happy to discuss the failures and the sins of others. It's very easy to point the finger at others and to see the failures of others, because that always makes us feel better about ourselves. But it is our own sins that we must deal with first and foremost, in which God teaches us that we can and that we must, because our sins ultimately are first and foremost against God, against a perfectly righteous God who knows us completely, who sees every part of our lives, who deserves our highest honor and obedience and thanks and worship. Because he not only made us, he sustains us. He designed the life that he wants us to live, and he knows how best to live in a way that brings most joy to ourselves, to others, and to himself. And this is what God does as he comes with his prior commitment of love and mercy to his people. As we respond to him, he enables us to be honest, to face up to who we are, and to bring ourselves humbly before him. This is what the gospel does for us. This is what Daniel models for us. Now, I'm going to leave further application towards the end, but let me move on to the third part of Daniel's prayer. Verses 15 to 19. For your sake, forgive. Daniel prays now for forgiveness on the basis of God's honor and for the sake of God's reputation to be made great. And so he prays in verse 17, Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servants. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. See, God has made a great name for himself by bringing Israel, forming them as a nation after bringing them out of Egypt. And now their sins and their judgment has made them a scorn to the nations. And Daniel prays for mercy because this people and this city continue to bear God's name. For the sake of your name, restore this broken people. Restore this broken city. A few years ago, Russell Crowe came back to Sydney and he saw the plight and the bankruptcy and the failure of the South's rugby club, the Rabbitohs, and he decided that he would invest millions, he would become an owner of this club in order to bring it back and to restore it and to bring it back to its former glory. And having invested so much and put his name on this club, his absolute commitment is for this club to succeed. See, his reputation in part depends on the success or the failure of this club. And so he will be committed and has been committed to the success and the restoration of this club. And I think recently he might have sold back out of it, but he's actually brought it back to a successful playing team. But what Daniel prays for Israel is very similar. You see, God has invested his name in this group called the Israelites and this city called Jerusalem. And so Daniel prays, for the sake of your name, your reputation, restore this broken people. How often when you and I pray, how often when you're making a decision, how often when you're struggling with a sin or a conflict situation, how often is it your primary and first goal to pray that God's name be honored? For the sake of your name, forgive. For the sake of your name, enable me to make the right decision. For the sake of your name, enable me to forgive or to reconcile or to do the right thing. How isn't it true that first and foremost, that it is our reputation and our honor that we are asking God to restore? And yet, what is it that we should pray? And Daniel prays and he admits not only the wrong that he and his people have done, he declares God as the absolute righteous judge, and he prays and asks God for forgiveness for the sake of his name. And now, in response, God sends a messenger in verses 20 to 27. And God promises in this message a greater restoration. So while Daniel is praying and confessing, God sends the angel Gabriel. And this is what the angel Gabriel says in verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, these last verses are the most difficult verses of this chapter, and they reflect again the form of literature which I explained 2 weeks ago is apocalyptic, which is one in which the writer uses cosmic symbolic language to communicate truth. And even when you understand the kind of literature it is, it's not easy to understand all the details of what's being said, but you can understand the thrust of what is being said. And so let me summarize for you what... this is a section that's been argued and debated about by different commentators. But let me share with you what I believe it's saying in summary. That what God is promising is that after this 70 years has finished with Babylon, now there is another 77 years, 70 times 7 years, another time period that's about to begin, where God will not only restore Jerusalem, but that God will bring about a bigger and lasting restoration, one in which God will put an end to sin, and God will bring in everlasting righteousness. God will bring in a bigger and better and more lasting solution. And this promise is broken down in verses 25 to 27, again, with symbolic numbers. And so this is what it looks like. You can keep going. So, we're told that there will be 77s. And it's broken down into 7, 62 sevens, and 1 7. And what I understand from the first 7 sevens, so if you add it all up, it all adds up to 70. So the first 7 is the period in which Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It'll be a short period. And what we see happen within history and within and we see this in the history of the Bible itself, that King Cyrus, the Persian King Cyrus, issues a decree that the people from Israel can begin returning back and can begin rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls of the city. And so this is the first part of God's promise, God's plan to restore Israel. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But then we see a longer period called 62 sevens. Let me read this little section. So 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. Now verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And here is referring to the anointed is literally the Christ. It's literally the Messiah. So what he's saying is that the Messiah will come and he'll be cut off. And this side of the cross, we know who the Messiah is, don't we? And we know what it means that he was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living by his crucifixion, by his death on the cross. And this is the way in which God atones for sin, through the Messiah being cut off. And then, verse 20, and then reading on, the people of the ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. So he's saying that there will be this ruler who will be a destroyer, and will come again to bring destruction on the city and on the temple, and the end will come. And wars will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And what we know also is that after Jesus' death and resurrection, about 40 years later, in AD 70, under Nero, Jerusalem was again demolished and the temple was flattened and burned. And temple sacrifice, the sacrificial system, since then has never been restored. So that is the end of the sacrifice. And he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That is, this destroyer will come, this one who opposes God's people and destroys God's temple, and he will continue, and this desolation will continue until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That is this one who typifies the one who is anti-God and anti-Christ will himself come to an end. And it's again a retelling, another retelling really of the story of Daniel chapter 7, which we saw a few weeks ago, where you see the rise of the four different beasts, the Ancient of Days on his throne, and then the one like a son of man who comes, and before the throne, the power and the dominion of the beasts come to an end, and the dominion and the power of the one who's like a son of man goes on forever and ever and ever. So this is what we see. See, this is really a reiteration of the vision in another form, where God promises a bigger and better ultimate outcome. One in which we learn today that God's plan was not limited to Israel, but included people of all nations, including ourselves. Where God would bring in a lasting restoration, an everlasting righteousness, a righteousness in which we have become the people who have inherited that promise, that God's righteousness, God's forgiveness, God's renewed relationship with his people, God restored relationship, is now being given to us as an everlasting promise. And one in which we look forward to the end. We still look forward to the end of all evil when Jesus comes again. So this is the context of Daniel's prayer. God's initiative to show to forgive his broken and rebellious people. Daniel responds to that prayer, and God again reminds him of his initiative and his plan to fulfill his purpose of bringing complete restoration and renewal and establishment of his kingdom under his Messiah, under his Christ. So let me finish with this question. How then are we to live today? How does Daniel's prayer shape our prayers and our approach to God? Let me make 4 points. First, we pray and we continue to pray in response to God's initiative to show mercy to an undeserving people, that is us. We continue to pray, not only at the beginning of our Christian lives. At the very beginning, we recognize God is the one that took the initiative. God made himself known to us through Jesus in his death for us, his offer of forgiveness. And he invites us into relationship, and we respond to God's invitation. But also each day of our lives as we walk with God, prayer continues to be a response to God's initiative to show us mercy. So let that shape your thinking as you come to prayer, as you spend time talking to God, thanking God, making your request to God. Remember that as you come to him, you come in response to his initiative, his prior commitment to love you, his desire for your good is what drives you again and again to prayer, to come to him. So it says in Hebrews chapter 4, because we have this great high priest, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Prayer is a response to God's initiative. Secondly, pray. You are now able to pray with a deeper honesty than you ever were able to before. You are able to pray confessing your sins, seeing yourself as you truly are in the light of God and his word. Pray with a deeper honesty to God, confessing your sins and your shortcomings, your needs and your anxieties. Pray with a brutal honesty. And this not only shapes our relationship with God, but it shapes our relationship with each other. As we are sinned against, as we are offended, or as we offend others, what God has done for us enables us to give up our pride and our self-sufficiency and our self-preservation, and to acknowledge whenever we have done wrong, to come before others, whether it's your friend, your family, your girlfriend or boyfriend, your workmate. You are now able, because of what God has done, to come and to confess humbly and honestly, treasuring that broken relationship more than you treasure your own pride. So we pray in response to God's initiative. We pray with a deeper honesty. Thirdly, we pray for the sake of God's honor. We pray knowing that God is working everything out according to his sovereign plans, and that we have the privilege of being the people of God, bringing honor to God by the way we live, by the way we respond in humility, by the way we reflect the character of God in our lives to others. pray with a deeper commitment to the honor and glory of God. And fourthly, pray constantly in response to what you read in Scripture. Pray constantly in response to what you read in the Bible. Let your Bible reading constantly shape your prayers. Let God's word, as you read it, as you hear it preached on Sunday, as you read it in community group, as you read it yourself daily during the week, let God's word be, and God's promises and God's character be, the thing that you respond to in prayer and that shapes your prayers today. And let that fuel your prayers, because as you do, that is the way in which God shapes our desires, shapes our character to be more and more like Him, that we might honor Him, that we might reflect who He is. Let God's word speak deeper, more deeply into your heart. Don't walk away from God's word unchanged. It might be a strong reminder. It might be bringing what's at the back of your mind to the front of your mind. It might be a greater confidence in God. It might be a greater sense of confession. It might be a sin that you repent of. Let God's word shape your response and shape your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you enable us to know you. You've made yourself even more clearly to us than you did to Daniel in sending your one and only Son, so that we might be people who, even in our darkness, come into the light, so that we might be able to see ourselves as we truly are, as you truly know and see us. Help us, Lord, to come to you once more with confidence, knowing your prior commitment to us, to love us. Help us to come with a deeper honesty and a deeper sense of repentance and turning away from our own sin and self-centeredness. Help us to turn more and more to you and to see that you alone are worthy of all the glory and praise and honor and the name. We pray that we might live, therefore, no longer for ourselves, but for you. And we pray that you might help us to keep taking hold of this greatest of treasures, your word that we have, that you've revealed to us and given to us. And we pray that we might be a people that honor you and tell others about you, and that more and more people might come into this eternal and everlasting kingdom for the sake of your name. Amen.